I want to greet you tonight in Jesus' name, and I want to just say this so that you can pray about it. But I think I told you that in my past I have served on an AMBU team in a hospital. That is the team that is called upon to resuscitate someone who had a cardiac arrest in whatever room or ward in the hospital that person may have been. And so you run down the halls as fast as you can go. There's no other kind of decorum that will hold you back to get there as quickly as you can. And the problem with being on an AMBU team is that the worst has already happened before you got there. So you start from very behind. You start with a great disadvantage. And in a way, I feel this weekend that I'm on an AMBU team, and I really feel that way tonight. I feel that God wants life and breath and spirit and fire and blessing to fall upon this church. I think you've received tonight a fourth lesson. This is not the lesson, it's just a couple of comments or questions to help review the lesson. I'm going to try to be sure that we cover the points that are on here. And again, I'm not hearing too much from you about questions from these sheets. Maybe we'll hear more about that later, but your participation in these lessons is not limited to tonight. Anytime in the future that you want to talk about something or turn and ask a question about it, whatever it is, you certainly are free to do that. That is for sure. I thought that the first lesson we had on Friday night was the most important one. By the time we got to Saturday night, I thought that one was extremely important. By the time we got to this morning, I thought that might be the epitome of what we have to say this week. But as I stand before you tonight, I cannot explain to you the importance of this particular lesson or message this evening. It's extremely important. And I do not know how this service is going to end. I don't know how I'm going to end this meditation. So I don't have an ending. And in praying about this, I asked the Lord, maybe the ending should not be tonight. Maybe it should be some other day. And yet I don't think the Lord is going to allow me to sidestep the importance of doing all we can. And I'm not quite sure with the weakness that I have in my own life, I'm not sure if I'm strong enough or courageous enough or able to do what all should be done tonight. But I would like the Lord to know that I would be willing to do it if that's what I should do. Now, you already have the title of the message tonight because you have your sheet, and Brother Stephen put that on there in blue ink, I think. God designed the church to be seen. You see that here with this drawing behind me. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men. This is not a text, it's an introduction, but you can turn to Psalm 48. The point is that God intends for the church to be seen. And churches are seen. And this church is seen. This church is known. This church is known not only by the brotherhood, it's known by the neighborhood. This church is known. It's quite well known. But Psalm 48 verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That's God's heart. verses 4 and 5. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, and hastened away. Look at verses 12 and 13. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers that mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that ye may tell it to the generation following. God wants it to be known. Now the fourth pillar that we looked at this morning spoke of God's design for a distinct community. And at this point, when you get to pillar number four, the church becomes visible to the world around us because they see that community. What we are as brothers together is how the society will come to know us. John was a burning and shining light. The world does not care to see our trimmed and ornate lanterns. They want to see the light, the flame of fire. That's a review of what we had this morning. Very brief review. Now what we've been doing here these nights or these days is trying to present to you the structural elements of the Christian church as they apply to every local assembly, no matter where in the world that would be. And the goal has been to erect this spiritual building in harmony with the pattern shown to us in the Holy Mount. Again, let us remember the identifiable elements are needed, that we have up here, this structure is needed for the spirit and life which then comes into that building and illuminates the whole and makes it then to be a witness for the truth to this world. We saw that in the weaver bird on the first night. But when you see what that bird is doing and what it's building, you know exactly who it is. You know exactly that that is doing what it's supposed to do, and all it's doing is repeating a model. You know, by the time that nest is built, what good is that nest? You could use it to start a fire if you had to start a fire. But that nest has a purpose, and inside there's going to be life, a lot of life. That little manga there, that little sleeve that she builds to go in to the inside, she'll go in there, and it's well protected, and it's just a cozy and beautiful place. And the life that's needed in there just flourishes in that atmosphere. And that's the way the church is. We have life for the church, and the church gives then its light to the world. I'd like to look at a verse again that we looked at several times. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3 this time, and verse 15, that we looked at it before, but tonight for a different reason. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So I want you to look over this board, and you notice that we have the ground here, and we have pillars here, but there's something up here, and there's truth up here. And this is what we're holding up. And God has all these things in place to help to do this. And up here, though the world begins to see us over here, this is easy for them to observe. And they do observe it. And we'll see that in Scripture tonight. They observe it. Now, there may be other ways, and even better ways, than what I have used to depict this building that we have here. You may have drawn this completely different than what you've done here may be better than what this is. This is only a model, a faulty model. This is not found in any of the pages of your Bible. But what is up here is found throughout your New Testament in one way or another. There's other ways to do this. But let us notice this, that the foundations and the pillars hold forth and hold aloft the light and the truth that draws the lost and the needy people and souls to Christ. And although there is edification and exhortation and comfort for the saints within, we saw that in the worship that we noticed on Saturday evening, there is also an evangel, there is also an invitation to those who are still without. And this up here goes that direction. In here, we are edifying, exhorting, and comforting the saints of God. We do that in here. Discipling, disciplining, healing, pouring oil, taking care of needs, bringing things together, solving problems, maturing people, raising them for God, building them up. But there's another task, too. That's up here. And you know that the last invitation that's in your Bible, I'll just read it to you. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Beautiful invitation. So the title above here is the ultimate witness to the world. Now, the word ultimate has two meanings in your language. Ultimate means the very last. Nothing comes afterwards. It is the last thing. The ultimate is the last. It also means the highest quality, the most distinctive. It's the ultimate in technology. It's the ultimate in milking equipment. It's the ultimate. It's the best you can get. The ultimate witness to the world. And the word ultimate there, you can use both those meanings for that word ultimate in the title. The ultimate witness to the world. I would like to read these texts to you that come from the heart and lips of our Lord Jesus. First of all, as you have it written there on your sheet, in John 13, verses 34 and 5. This is what Jesus says is the ultimate witness. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one for another. Yes, last Sunday morning, on Sunday morning, last week, a week ago, there was a visitor in this congregation. Just a couple of minutes ago, he sent me an email to the house. First thing he said in that email was this. Brother Dale, I was so glad to be with the congregation and worship on Sunday morning. And it seemed to me that that's a very vibrant congregation there. It seemed like the spiritual level of that congregation was very high. And I was comparing that with what we're doing this weekend. And then he said to me these words. The next sentence was this. He said, usually I've noticed that when you're in a congregation, they can sing with the vitality and the enthusiasm that I noticed in that congregation. Usually spirituality is somewhat equal to what that participation is in singing. And I appreciate that observation very much from Brother Merlin Miller. And again, thank you for having me for dinner at your place on Sunday. I might say that I would consider the fervency of a congregation spirituality maybe more detected in the prayer meeting than in the song service, because some people just like to hear their voices, I think. And then the true vitality and spirituality of a congregation is determined not in a prayer meeting, but in a prayer closet. And that's probably a higher evaluation yet. But I do not detract a bit from the beautiful words that he said and the credit that belongs to you because he was able to say it. So I want to share that with you because I appreciate what he said. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples if ye have loved one to another. That Jesus said that, and I wonder if there's anyone here can improve on that. Is there anyone here that would like to make an editorial adjustment to that sentence? Did Christ kind of miss it a little bit there? Would someone here have a better rendering for that? All of us know the answer to that. Now we go to chapter 17, and we'll read verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe, the ultimate witness to the world, that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus said it three times. He gave the ultimate witness to the world. And it was the same thing every time. And Jesus didn't change his mind. This is his prayer. Here in the first part, 13, he was talking to disciples. He was talking to at least some of them. They weren't all there. But here he's praying to God. And evidently some disciples heard that prayer. But he's praying to God here. And this is the heart and prayer and life of our Lord Jesus. So what we have here All this is together for one purpose. The church has in this world, to each other that's in the congregation itself and to those who are without, it is a ministry of spirit and life. And so if I am before God what I should be, as I minister to somebody, to a congregation, to a person, to a needy family, to a problem on the street, there should be some spirit and life that goes into that person's heart while we are doing that. A ministry of spirit and life, the ultimate witness to the world. And Jesus did not win everyone. The Bible says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him, but he went away sorrowful. And other people did that too. So we have two subjects tonight. The first one is right here. Just look here. Can you read that back there? Those of you at the very back, it says the functioning brotherhood. So I wrote that just a little bit different here. I called it the brotherhood as a functioning body. I'd like to look at that subject. It's a beautiful subject. We have heard these days that authority and power are the same word, or translated from the same Greek word. I showed that to you about the Christian woman's veiling, power in English, authority in Spanish. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he started off by saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. That's English. In Spanish, it said, toda potestad me ha dado. And potestad, if you look in the dictionary where they give you English translations of that word, it gives you three words to translate potestad. The three words are authority, dominion, and power. It's amazing. There's the words they give you in the dictionary to define in English the Spanish word potestad. Authority, dominion, power. Why are these words important? As a congregation works, plans, decides, disciples, heals, and serves together, there is power from above, and lo, I am with you always. Christ is in the midst of the church. What the church is called to do is part of the established structure that God has for the church. But the effectiveness of the testimony depends on the spirit with which it is done. That's always the case. I'd like you to go back to, you know, the ultimate witness here. The ultimate witness to the world. That's the theme. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is a story that all children hear at a church that is as well taught as this one is. The children know this story. But there's an interesting verse here that startles us and stands out at us and forces us to pause and hear the children's story. Part of it kind of melts away into less significance, and this verse stands out to us and forces us to answer a question. 1 Samuel 3:3. An heir, that means before, the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, then the Lord called him. But I want you to notice that phrase in verse 3. How many of you know what I'm aiming at here? How many of you know why, but now why I'm reading this verse? Before that lamp went out. That lamp was going out. And that lamp was never allowed to go out. That had to be burning day and night. But it was going out. So my question I've written down here is, how do we compare with 1 Samuel 3:3? The light cannot go out. The light was never to go out there, and neither should the light ever go out here. It cannot go out. Now, I'd like to observe the early church functioning as a brotherhood. And I'm sorry, we're going to have to kind of abbreviate some of this, but this is in chapter 6 of Acts. I'll be going to read a couple of verses here. And we have them functioning here. We don't have them necessarily worshiping. We don't have them necessarily practicing their community skills. We have them here as a functioning body, carrying out things, carrying out ministry, carrying things forward, taking up responsibilities, handling difficulties. We have them doing that here. Verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among ye 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I don't have time to say much about this, but let me please notice several things. Widows, Grecian widows neglected. You understand that. It was a Jewish community at first. This thing multiplies greatly. People from all walks of life, 16 different nations, heard that sermon on the day of Pentecost. People responded to that. And now we have more than just simply a Jewish body that's in this new church being established in Jerusalem. We have people from many, many places, and some of these are what they call Grecians. That would be part of the ethnos, the people that are not Jewish, the people that are from the heather, which is where you get your English word, the heathen. They lived out in the heather. They're the heathen. The ethnos. The Gentiles. The Grecians. It's interesting that the apostles, recognizing this problem, brought the congregation together and said, we need your help here. We'd like you to find 7 men. And I'd just like you to see there the confidence and the trust that the ministerial body had in their congregation. And they said, you find these men. And look at the spirituality, look at the wisdom with which they found those 7 men. The congregation to choose these 7 men found 7 Greeks. They didn't choose 7 Jews. They chose 7 Greeks and brought these Greeks to the apostles. I'm sure the apostles noticed that. I'm sure they were well aware of how that decision was made. And this congregation with that kind of spirituality and understanding did that. All they said was, they gave those 3 qualifications there in verse 3, honest report, full of the Ghost and wisdom. And we'll point them the word business there is over this diakonal, which is over this deaconizing, over this serving this congregation in this material way. That's what the word business is in the original language. We'll give ourselves to prayer. But when they brought these men, the congregation did not ordain them. The apostles did that. They laid their hands on them, prayed for them. So we have this joint relationship. We have the congregation and the brothers and the ministry working together with that respect and confidence that everyone, the need was met in a very beautiful way. I just want you to observe that. It's a functioning brotherhood. A beautifully functioning brotherhood. It just works together well. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Here we go, back to the ethnos again. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That is a great number of Grecians. That is the heathen. That is the Gentiles. The non-Jews. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. I don't know why he wasn't chosen as one of the deacons, because he had the qualifications here. And much people was added unto the Lord. Maybe it's because he was Jewish, because he was. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Then they had this idea of taking up a collection and sending it to Jerusalem. They were ministering together a couple of chapters later, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me these two brothers. I want them to go out and start working among the people that have not had a chance to hear, because we need an ultimate witness to this world." The Antioch church was a very beautiful functioning church. And every time that Paul came back from a missionary journey, he went to Antioch. And when he came back one time and discovered that there was a serious problem about the Judaizers wanting to see these new Gentile Christians brought into subjection to Jewish ceremony, the Antioch brothers, brand new Christians, recommended to go to Jerusalem and talk about that. And so as Paul and Barnabas went, some of them went along. A beautiful church. The relationship between them and their pastors. The relationship with each other. Their relationship with Jerusalem, which was a Jewish church. The whole thing was very, very beautiful. A model church. I can't think of a better example in all the Bible. Chapter 13, verse 1, we have that discussed here for us in the first three verses. Now, there were the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. And we have them named here. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, you read that, it's a beautiful story, a functioning church. I just want you to see that, how they're working together. And this could be much longer. I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians 8 to see a functioning church that maybe you don't think about quite as often, but it's a beautiful story and shows you how churches work. And can work and do work in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 8, 16. "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him," that's with Titus, "the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." Notice this. "And not that only, but he was chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft times proved diligent in many things, but how much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you." And then he talks a bit more about Titus there. A functioning church. They had to send this money. And sending money in those days was not by a piece of plastic. It was not by a wire transfer. You didn't carry a check. Brother Mervin, you've got that block, that wooden box up there. This morning that box was over there. Now it's up there. That box isn't worth near as much now as it was then. And I want you to take an offering from here to Hepsiba, Georgia. And I want you to take that box and stack it full, and not of plastic. You got gold in there, or silver, or some kind of cold coinage. And this thing is heavy. This thing weighs 50 or 60 pounds. And you're going to carry that money down there, filled with silver dollars. You put something in there, whatever you think is right. And you're going to walk through robbers, and you're going to walk through dangerous places, and you've got to get that down there to that church. A serious job to do that. And they had chose several people to go along with them. So that money that they started with is the same money they got down there. And nothing was taken out. And they didn't stop at McDonald's on the way down through. And the box was half empty when they got there. That's what we're talking about here. It's a functioning church. They met that practical need. They got there. They took it there. And I like the way this was done here. Chosen by the churches. That means several congregations worked together to get this done. A beautiful picture. So the scenes that we have looked at there are filled with harmony and respect and commitment. All of it directed by the Holy Ghost. Now, the solution to the widow problem we saw in chapter 6 included mutual trust between the servant body and the participating members of the congregation. There were no spectators in that church. Here was brotherhood authority and not only eldership authority. Brotherhood authority too. Reminds me, I told this story to the school reunion we had up at Muddy Pond several weeks ago. Happened here in this little meeting house that used to be down here near where the water runs through right now. So Tom Kane's brother Bruce worked for Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois, and he was down here to visit his brother Tom. He came down here in his maroon Cadillac. On Sunday morning, he picked up some of Brother Tom's children and brought them along with him and his wife in their Cadillac to come to church service down here. And on the way to church that morning, the Cain children told Uncle Bruce that in our church, the ladies sit on one side of the aisle and the men sit on the other. And Bruce said to these children, yeah. He said, you do. Yeah. You do, he said to them. Now, you know what he meant when he said that? You know what he meant? Is that clear enough to you? You do. He wasn't planning to do that. I didn't know he had said that to the children on the way to church. I had no idea. He got to church, came up the steps, and I shook his hand at the door. I said, I take it you're Brother Tom's brother. You must be Uncle Bruce. He said, that's right. Well, I said, I'm sure enough glad to have you here, but I should let you in on something. We don't allow any spectators to come to this church. So if you're in here, you have to participate. So when the time comes, you be ready. You have something to share, something to present. You give your testimony, you have something ready. You get it ready sometime during the service. We're going to count on you. Well, thank you. Thank you, Mr. Dale. And I didn't know that this had happened, but as he walked past me, and now he got to the benches, he pointed there with to his wife, and there she sat down, and he sat down over here. And he had something to share. He was not a spectator. There were no spectators in these churches. You saw those reports. You saw those stories. Those a functioning church. No spectators there. Beautiful things to think about, aren't they? But there was confidence between these elders and their people. And when there's not confidence, there's sure to be a sense of threat. Do you feel threatened is to be offended? And no spiritual life ever flows through a wall of offense. That's on your study sheet. Did you see it there? You should have already read that before now. No spiritual life flows through a wall of offense. If you're offended at me, I caused an offense to you. My ability to serve you, help you, bless you, have love flow from heart to heart, be compacted by that which every joint supplieth, as we saw this morning, it cannot happen. Because there's an offense there between you and I. We have to take care of that offense first. You leave your gift before the altar. Go thy way. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come. Because you learned there's an offense there. Do something about that. Christ wants that dealt with. Why? Because we are the ultimate witness to the world. And by this shall all men know. By your offense. No! Is there someone in my congregation who is a threat to me? If that's the case, then probably something also has happened to the light on my candlestick. How can I be part of a functioning church? What are some of the ways congregations function together? The list may vary depending on culture. We have things that we do in Costa Rica that your church has never needed to do here. We have had functions there that you will never have here. Depends upon climate. I'm pretty sure that in our congregation home, we have some sisters that don't own one pair of shoes, one pair of shoes in the house. I'm very sure that that's the way it is at home. I'm sorry. Does that offend you? No shoes! They might have chancletas or sandalias, but I can't assure you that they got shoes in their house. There's a difference in cultures and climates. There is. There's a difference in circumstances. There's a difference in capabilities that we have with each other. We couldn't build a building like this in Costa Rica. I'm sorry. We couldn't do this. Don't ask us to. Don't make fun of what we have when you get there. It works well what we have. But we are a functioning church. Many things that we do together. I'll name some of those for you. Planning and officiating the ceremonies of the congregation. Look at these things we do together. Planning for ordinations, choosing people. We all contribute to that. Baptisms, funerals, the breaking of bread, the anointings. We do all kinds of things like that together. We function, we plan for it. We need the voice of the church to do it. We do it together. Or another area, receiving of new members, transfers of membership, the discipling and the disciplining of members, and sometimes that takes costly love, and it takes a tremendous commitment to take a brother or sister who is faulty, has not yet been responding very well, and to take those measures that would hopefully bring them across to the other side. Costly work. And hopefully there's a purposeful plan in the congregation here and wherever it is to disciple those who may need that, and most of us are in that category. Then we go further. Another area altogether different. Extending the ministry and the outreach of the church. A soup kitchen. Inner city witness. Summer Bible school. Beginning a new congregation somewhere. Sending out members for mission. Providing help for a new or needy congregation like we need to do at home in Chilamati. When that young pastor came and said, "Will you please help us?" Literature ministry. Meetings in the homes. All kinds of ways that we try to hold forth that truth and that light. Here's a fourth area, financial decisions. Do we need a Christian day school for our church? How about a medical share plan? The brotherhood is working together. In all of this, there are decisions to be made. But I want you to notice this next sentence. I want us to do more than make decisions. I want us to be in agreement. I want us to come to consensus. Too many times churches decide things, but 25% or 30% of the church was not in agreement with it. And the church functions best together when there's consensus, when we are united, when we have that unanimity, when we have that purpose of heart to be together, we cleave together, we have one heart and voice. And I'd like you to do more than make decisions at Grace. I would like you to do it with a united heart. Then I want to move up there to that top part. A brotherhood and agreement. Now I'm going to let you in a little secret here, and I don't want to disappoint anybody. But when I first wrote that up the board there, first wrote that maybe 5 or 8 years ago, up there in the top it said these two words, brotherhood agreements. So I was going to be focusing then on what those agreements are and how you get there. And I decided as I prayed about this that there was something more important than that. There's something more important about the agreement than the agreement. It's being in agreement. Being in one accord. We've read that time and time again. We read it this morning. Who knows how many times in the book of Acts. We've read that Friday night and Saturday night. To be in one accord, to be in agreement, to be unanimous. Every time we have one accord in your Bible, our Spanish Bible uses the word unanimous. It's 10 times in the book of Acts. We've read many of those verses to you. This is the genius of our witness to the world. One accord, agreement, unanimous. It is not our impressive website, or our extensive tape ministry, nor our door-to-door canvassing, nor our well-planned tent meetings. For as valuable as any of these things may be, we can have cell groups, couples night, youth Bible school, men's discipleship classes, but nothing is more powerful than our unity as brethren. How does God see us in this very visible and obvious area of life? How does the neighborhood see us? I'd like to look at some Bible texts here. We'll start with Romans chapter 15. Please turn to these verses. These verses mean what they say. We might have trouble believing what they say, but they mean what they say. Verses 5 through 7. And now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And when your Bible says that ye may with one mind, that's verse 6, and one mouth, our Bible says with one mind and one voice. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not very far away from where you are, in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Have any of you ever experienced that? That's a powerful statement that we just read there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. I ought to read verses 1 and 2 and with 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with forbearing, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's one body, there's one Spirit. We've heard that before in these sessions. And so verse 2 tells us how we do verse 3. With lowness and meekness, with longsuffering, with forbearing one another in love. That's the way we keep the unity of the Spirit in the church. Philippians 1:27, that's the very next book that follows here. 27 says, don't let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, we had that this morning, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I don't know when the last time was we saw that practiced. I'm going to do a very brief study of two words. We have in the book of Acts, we have it right here in this verse I just read in verse 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, one accord. I'm going to study that word one accord. And this is the reason why I came over here and borrowed that concordance. It's a compound word in Greek. The first part of the word means together. The second part of the word means breathing. Or hard breathing, or heavy breathing, or breathing heavily. And the word one accord means breathing heavily together. Now there's some newer Amish people with us here these days, and I don't know if they use horses or not. I didn't ask them. But some of my Amish friends are acquainted with horses, and they easily understand this illustration. I've never worked with horses on a team, but in Costa Rica, when I got there, there were oxen. There were no tractors in the area where we lived, but there were several ox teams with ox carts, ox plows with oxen pulling the plows. And you take two oxen in a yoke, and they're pulling this cart. And Costa Rica is known for its ornate ox carts. And you have a big heavy load in there, and they have to climb up this. They have to climb up this hill. And as they get into this hill, the load is no heavier than it was before, but it's far more work. And these oxen lean into that yoke. And they're pulling with all they have. And no one misses. And no one slacks. And the one doesn't let the other one do it. And they together do it. And they're breathing heavily. Those flanks are going just like you see on a horse. And in the wintertime, you see that froth coming out those nostrils on the horse. You don't see that in Costa Rica. It never gets that cold. But they're pulling this thing, breathing heavily together. That's a church. They met with one accord, breathing heavily together. This authority sent them home and said, don't you ever preach in his name again. And they went to a prayer meeting and they prayed heavily together. You just get that picture, can't you? We have a load to carry. We do it. That's what a church does. This one accord, that's what it means. And then you get that other word we have here, where Jesus said back at 18 of Matthew, in verse 19, he said, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth, shall agree, that word agree there is symphoneo. You harmonize like a symphony. Sir Walter Scott, Malcolm Sargent, leading the London Philharmonic Orchestra. That's what you have here. You have the symphony of a church. It all comes out in symphony, in harmony, like you do when you sing here in this congregation. You harmonize. These are beautiful words, and you saw them again on your list there. But we must consider the words of our Lord Jesus in John 17. I referred to this passage, but I skipped over some things. We'll pick it up now as I start in verse 11. And Jesus says this five times in this prayer to his Father. 17:11, and now I am no more in the world, or will not be any more in the world. But these are in the world, they're going to stay here. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one, or as we are. The are there is in italics, which means that it was not in the original text, but the idea was they be one as we are. And then you jump down here with me, if you will, to verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That the world may believe, that the world may know. Five times Jesus says that. That they may be made perfect in one. Now the Greek definition of peace, and we've referred to peace several times in these meetings, and we read it today in Ephesians there. The Greek definition of peace is this. Of two, one. There were two, now there's one. That's peace. And when Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that, there was the middle wall partition between there. They took that wall down. There were two. Now there's one. I'll read that to you in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And when we read it, it won't take very long here. This is verse 14. Look at this. You'll find the Greek definition of peace in verse 14, in verse 15, and verse 16. Three verses in a row have the Greek definition of peace. 14 says, for he is our peace, Christ, who hath made both one. You catch that? Of two, one. And hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one. New man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's peace. And when we have peace in the church, that's why we have it. And we don't have peace, that's why we don't have it. It's very simple teaching, isn't it? The Greek definition of peace. This is how Christ lived. This is how he prayed. This is the principal thing. This is the ultimate witness to the world. But can we be one? Have any of us ever seen it? How can we achieve this? Well, brothers, we have the same word of Christ dwelling in us richly. We have the same mind of Christ, all of us have the same one. We have the Spirit of the Son sent forth into our hearts. We have love for each other. What is yet missing? I don't know. I took a chance on this. Could it be that we do not believe it? We don't believe it's possible. We don't believe it applies to me. We believe in our situation it cannot be. We believe it's too big a stretch for where we are. We're too far away from that. Maybe 5 years ago we could have done it, but not now. We lack faith that it is even possible. So here's what we tend to do. Excuse me, this is as practical as I can get. We tend to run to interesting passage of scripture at the end of chapter 15 in Acts. And we find Paul and Barnabas there with a contention between themselves, and they departed one from another. And the one went one direction with his own partner, the other went another place with his partner, and we say, see that? Did you see that? Brothers, do not make your unbelief the measure of what your faith could expect. You can be one. Christ prayed for that. That's what it's supposed to be. Paul and Barnabas became one. None of them went out and started their own church. They didn't go out and start a new denomination, a new church group. They didn't do that. They recommended each other, needed each other, expressed their appreciation for each other, continued going out with the exact same message the other one had, took the commandments, delivered them that were established their decrees in Jerusalem, gave them out to the Gentile churches. They did that together. I'm glad they got reconciled. I'm sorry that happened. It was a mistake. It should never have happened. It did. We don't use that as a model for how we do. Unless we plan to end up like they ended up. That very seldom happens. There are many people that are so hurt by preeminent lordship in church administration that they fear elders or bishops. They are scared of authority. They resist rules or standards or guidelines. And they say this, commandments of men, man-made holiness, says another. Legalized Christianity, cries someone else. Any decision made by love for the brotherhood is never legalism. It just never is. Anything I ever do because I love you, anything I do because I appreciate the congregation, anything I do because I want to be identified with you, there's no legalism there. It was a choice. I voluntarily wanted to do it. Being one, being in agreement, coming to united consensus is God's pattern for His church. Any brotherhood that is in agreement can make agreements. No one can feel accepted if he does not know what is acceptable. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, the ultimate witness. That decision that was reached in Acts 15 when they gathered together, the people came from Antioch and the Jewish people were there, the Judaizers were there, and James was leading that meeting. Those decisions that were reached there are called decrees for to keep in chapter 16, verse 4. They're called commandments in Colossians 4:10. And you go to the book of Revelation, look at the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the churches. In two of those letters, he refers to those decrees and upheld them and held them responsible for not observing them in those two congregations. And why did he support it? I'll take you back to Acts 15 and tell you why Christ supported those decisions. You'll find it here with me if you read verse 25. And here are these men assembled together in one accord. And look what it says here. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you. And they wrote this letter then. It seemed good to us. We were all agreed to it. It was unanimous. It was, we came to this consensus, to this decision. Look at verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And it tells you there what they did, what they decided. That's why Jesus upheld that. It is not about regulation and restrictions. It's not about rules. It's all about being one. Being one in love to each other. Identified with each other. In agreement with one another. Respecting the conscience of your brother. And living in peace as brothers together. I'm going to read here in Romans 14. Verses 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. Let's do it like that. Then live in peace. Is this what our neighbors will see and hear and learn about us? This is the mission that Christ has given us here at Grace. I would like to hold that before you. I'd like to just pause for a prayer. Would you bow your head and pray with me? And Heavenly Father, we've tried to do some teaching these last couple of days, and I want your Holy Spirit to write these precious words that our Lord Jesus gives us on our hearts, because I'm not capable of helping these dear brothers and sisters understand the importance of this ultimate mission that we have to the world, and how this, our love for each other, our unity, our oneness, our peace will be among ourselves, that draws all men to you eventually. But this will all men know. But this the world may believe. But this the world will know. Oh God, would you burden our hearts with that? Oh God, would you speak to us about that? Would you show if there's anything in our hearts in this congregation, even tonight, that we should do about that? Would you give us the courage to be willing to go and cross the distance? And dear God, help us tonight. And I don't know what's going to happen in the next couple of minutes, but would you prove that you're present here, oh God? Would you prove that you love us, that you care for us? Would you raise up a testimony in this place, oh God? Would you do something very, very holy in our hearts in these moments, we ask, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two words up here on the board. You heard those words this morning. Maybe very few of you remember that you heard those words, son diatico mater. This word means get to the bottom of it and figure out what's wrong. Get to the depth. And when we find that out, this word means get together and eat. Comer, eat. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. I'd like all of you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Trying to pray about how to close this service tonight, and this passage came to my mind, and I have much trepidation about reading these verses, because I realize the great risk I'm facing to do this, and somebody could well understand this wrong, and so I'm going to try to explain it from my heart as I understand it. And I'd just like us to read here and take a look at it. A very serious portion of scripture here, and I have never spoken on this passage before that I know of anywhere. And I've never studied it ever like I was studying it today. And I'm not even sure where to start reading. But Paul is talking here at the beginning of this chapter about how that he was not with the apostles. He did not receive the message that he had from the Lord from others. He received that directly from God. He talks about the fact in the early part of this chapter that he really had very little contact with the apostles. And you will recall that when he finally came to Jerusalem from Damascus, that the apostles there would not even receive Paul or Saul. They didn't want him there. And Barnabas then brought him to them and introduced him to them. And so then they accepted it. But he certainly didn't have much contact there. So all that is talked about in the beginning of the chapter. But now I'll start in verse 6. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Now there are not two gospels. But here he's defining it, and for a reason, gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. That is to the Jews for Peter and to the Gentiles for Paul. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the apostle to the Jews, that was Peter, the same was mighty in me in my apostleship to the Gentiles. I'm putting those words in there so that you understand what the meaning is. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of koinonia, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, to the Jews. So you see this distinction here. The gospel is the same. But there are some differences there between how it's presented and what was expected. The Jewish people carried some other history along with that, some of the Jewish background along with that into their churches that the Gentiles did not have. Now I want you to jump to verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And then Paul saw what was going on there, and he tried to correct this and spoke to Peter and gave him a brief review there of how the gospel functions. And this same Peter, who had given Paul and Barnabas the right hand of a fellowship, we're in fellowship together, we're in koinonia together, we have something in common, koinos, and we're participants of the same Spirit of God, the same divine nature, the same Holy Ghost is in our lives. The evidence of that is very clear, yet here's something very, very serious happened in this Gentile church, in this beautiful model of a church, in this beautiful congregation in Antioch. This story happened there. I'm extremely sad that this beautiful congregation experienced such a terrible thing here. So I'll review the story with you. You may not have noticed these things, and so please pay attention. We have Paul and Barnabas and this beautiful Gentile congregation in Antioch, where they were first called Christians there. You know what the word Christians mean? Anointed ones. These people were anointed with God. They were anointed with... Barnabas got there, the first thing he saw was the grace of God at work in their church. He was a man who was filled with Holy Ghost and faith. He was a good man, the Bible says. He saw that. And while Paul and Barnabas are there, and I wish I could tell you what date this happened, but I don't know when it happened. I tried to check this out chronologically. I didn't have time to do that. Peter came to Antioch to visit. I think that's all right. I think it's all right. I can well believe that Paul had just a degree of uncertainty about that visit. And even though the apostleship of the Jews was given to Peter, as well as the gospel of circumcision given to Peter, Peter had the liberty and free conscience to accept the fellowship of the Gentiles, which was demonstrated by his being able to sit down at a table and eat with them. Now we stop. You've already heard this today, that eating is a very important thing in the early church. It's a very important thing in many cultures of the world, especially in the Orient. I don't know how it is in Brother John in Africa. But if you're working with Muslims, if you're working with Latin people, once you eat with them, it's cemented. When you eat with them, that's you're part of them. And in the early church, this eating together was an extremely significant thing, proving oneness, proving oneness, proving our unity together. We are our fellowship with each other. And Peter had the liberty to eat with these people there, and gave them that assurance that we are equals. We're in this congregation, we're in the church of Jesus Christ together. You are Gentiles and I'm a Jew, but Together we eat at this table. It has significance for them that I can't express to you tonight. I just have to believe that you will accept that. It was a deep thing to eat together in the church. Maybe I would help you understand the seriousness of this if I would take you back to the first three verses in Acts 11, where Peter was called on the carpet and told by the other 11 apostles, what are you doing over there eating with those uncircumcised Gentiles? Because he just came back from Cornelius' house and he wasn't supposed to do that. And they were against him for doing that. And they chided him. And he had to answer for himself. It was a bad thing that he did as far as they were concerned. That just to show you how important this eating thing is all about. Do you get that? But I'm not done. So we have Peter, Paul and Barnabas, at the beginning of this story, in fellowship, in union, in agreement with this Gentile church at Antioch, and they're sitting at the tables, much like we were over here today, and sitting together, eating together. But something happened. I don't know if James came along or not, but some people from this Judaizing James, this man who stressed the Jewish side of the Christian faith, these Jews came to visit Antioch, and Peter and Barnabas and Paul were already there. And I don't know when this happened, but Paul and Barnabas were together at Antioch at the time. And James, at least his people, the people that came from James, did not have the freedom to recognize the Gentile believers like Peter had. They didn't have that freedom. They couldn't do that. They would not eat with those Gentiles. Three things happened in rapid fire order. When Peter saw how they responded here, he got up from the table and left. He was scared. What are these people going to think of me? He jumped up the table and went over there. He was the first person that did that. Then other Jews that had come along and they saw what was going on, they jumped up and they left. Are you following your Bible? It's in your Bible. Are you following in the Bible? And then, of all things, and this one is the hardest for me to believe, what happened next? Who's following your Bible? Barnabas got up and Barnabas left. And that was impossible. That was the ultimate breach. This Barnabas was part of this church. This Barnabas had done so much there. This Barnabas was the main man responsible for the establishment of that church. And Paul stayed sitting there and Barnabas left. It says he was carried away. Paul alone remained with the Antioch believers at the table. It's the saddest story you can imagine. Stop there, brothers. I'm not talking about Antioch. I'm talking about Grace Christian Fellowship. But keep your hearts here. Keep your hearts here. I deeply regret that this was yet another threat to the unity and brotherhood at this model congregation in Antioch. What can we learn from this? Supposing you would have been part of the Gentile congregation, and here is our beloved Paul. Here is our beloved Barnabas. The man who came when no one else would come. The apostles themselves didn't even go over there to help this church. Barnabas went and did it. And they taught those people for a year. And beautiful things happened there. They had already gone out on their missionary journeys. I'm not sure if they did or not. They had already had this. This church was already well founded. We know that much. I don't know how far down the historic trail this was when this event happened. The Bible doesn't tell us, as far as I know. If you'd been sitting with these Gentiles here eating, and you saw these people get up and go over here, you would have known right away that you were being rejected. You were not accepted. You don't count. You don't belong here. We're of a different category. We don't stoop to this. We represent something different. Just imagine a bunch of gringos coming down to Marseille to a fellowship meal we have down there. And here are our Latin members are there at the table. And about that time someone says, I'm not sure. He gets up and walks out. I know the effect that will have on our Latin people. You understand me? Now follow me. Those Gentiles, those Grecians, are not going to get up and say, I wonder what these guys are doing over here. We're going to go check this out. Maybe they're going down to McDonald's. We'll go along. They will not. They know better. You're going to stay right here. And then look at Paul. They look at each other. And they know something terrible is wrong. There's only one way to fix this. There's only one way to fix this, brothers and sisters. Peter and Barnabas and the dissimulating Jews must come back here and say, we were wrong. We're sorry. You brothers, we want to receive you, accept you. We've got to be together. We can't have a divided church. We've got to get this together. We're sorry. These can never grow over there. These must come back. Circumstances are different today. We don't have that hang up about eating. That's not our problem. But I think there's some lessons we can learn from this story. And I did not share this story with you this evening to take sides. I don't give you this story to depreciate the more traditional side that's very obvious in this story or to justify the more tolerant viewpoint. Again, very notable in this story. That's not why I share it with you. But to show how that this dissimulation, this attempt to disassociate from part of this group, gained traction and caused division, first within the ministry of the church, and now the whole brotherhood is affected. Did you notice that? What is the solution? Peter, come over here and sit down. What happened to that right hand of fellowship, Peter? Heal this breach of confidence and this attitude of censure. And when that is done, we can, with hearts in full assurance of faith, discuss the practical issues before us that we can possibly take care of, we can possibly solve, we can possibly resolve, as long as this mistrust remains among us. Are we willing tonight here to consider what we've just read? And consider these words as we look at the ultimate witness that we are to the world. Will we all commit to seeing what we can do to restore the one heart and voice that Christ wants for His church? to rebuild the fellowship and the confidence so that we can see more clearly, to remove the mote from a precious brother's eye. If I could only get rid of the beam that's in my own. I'd like you as a congregation to look at each other just this way. And don't wait for someone else to come to you. Take the initiative and go to them. It's more than a handshake. It's more than a kiss of peace. It's true fellowship. There's nothing between us. I can't do without you, brother. I need you in my life. I need you in the church. It won't work without you here. And when this union comes back together, and when that dissimulation is taken care of, then we're in a condition to talk about the practical things. I didn't ask permission to do this. But so that I'm not misunderstood with this story, so that no one puts a wrong slant on it, different from what I'm intending, maybe I will tell you what a brother told me after the fellowship meal this morning, noontime. He was in a time and place in his life where the congregation was studying a most beautiful description of the Church of Jesus Christ, written by a minister that I know well. And as they were discussing his lessons and reading these beautiful accounts of how the church functioned and worked together, things we've been hearing about these nights, these days, he had this comment to make about those studies. He said, "If I could find a congregation like that to be a part of with my family, I would so much want to be part of something like that, it wouldn't matter to me so much how strict the rules were. That wouldn't be a problem if we had a fellowship like that." I'm telling you that, brothers, because that's where it's at. That's the bottom line. That's the ultimate witness. I learn the sermons in Costa Rica, then I come to the States and preach them. And so this is another Costa Rica story from our congregation at home. And then with this, I'm done. Hector Mejia needed a congregation. Hector Mejia was a young man. How old do you think he may have been, mother? See, 34. 10. He may have been 23 or 24 years old. When he came and sat down in my living room for about 6 hours and told me that he really would like to be part of the congregation, of our congregation in Marsella. But he said, "You have some things in your church that I have never done. You don't use social media in your congregation, and I've used social media for a long time, and I'm not sure if I could give that up or not, but if you feel I should, I think I'd be willing to." And he named several other things that might be difficult for him because he was never in a church that had those practices, but he would consider that, and he just wanted me to know how he was feeling. He wanted to have no secrets. He wanted everything out in the open, and it was presented to the congregation, and they gave their voice to receive him as a member, and so now we're in the Sunday morning service. When this young man has an opportunity to come to the front of the church and give his testimony concerning his being received in the congregation. You know, everyone always says the same stuff, you know, glad to be part of the opportunity to be a part of this congregation, and I want to open my life to you. And if anyone sees something thinking of me that needs to be corrected or changed, please tell me. I'd like to look at it and work with it. And you've been a blessing to me, and I want to be a blessing to you, and we'll work together here and look forward to that. And he said all that stuff and then got real quiet. He got real quiet and did sit down. He stayed standing there. And I knew something else was coming, but I didn't know what. He started to cry. In front of everybody. He said, I thought I should say one more thing. I want to tell you why I want to be part of a church like this. The ultimate witness. Hector Mejia. I want to tell you why I want to be part of this church. When I first visited here, I found out there was a serious problem going on in your congregation. And I wondered, what will they ever do to work with that? And I watched you. And I saw everyone lay their lives down for each other. Everyone surrendered to one another. And you found a very, very beautiful solution. And the thing is healed. And it's working here. And I have to be part of something like that. So it doesn't matter what it costs. I want to be part of it. And that's why I'm joining this church. That's the ultimate witness, brothers and sisters. And God's will is for us to experience it here. And we will experience it here. We're on the way to that. And you take courage. God's going to help us reach that goal. May God bless you richly.